Bless our time, we pray, in your word. Feed us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we continue in our reflections, as we focus on the humanity of Christ, what is called the incarnation, God become flesh, we recognize that even as we have sung, the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. And he is God, very God, and yet in the incarnation, he is fully man. This is not a shell of a human being. This is not just a container for the deity. We have the mystery of the incarnation being the fullness of Godhead and the fullness of humanity in the divine Son, the incarnate Son. And last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2 as we began our series. And we were looking at Jesus, who is in very essence God, very God, who empties himself, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, and takes on the form of a servant, the essence of humanity, of human nature, in order to die on the cross. And we saw that he considered first the mindset of Christ. He considered equality with God not something to be held on to, but in his consideration, then he acted. These are the three things. He considered, he acted, he purposed. He acted in emptying himself by taking on human form, the servant's nature. And he purposed. And in that purpose was our need, our salvation. And so he died on a cross. But his purpose was also, more fundamentally, the glory of the Father. And he obeyed, it says, the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this becomes our example. Paul says in that passage, have this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to have the mindset of Christ. We sang about the servant king. And we ought to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king who served us. He becomes our example. Now, I don't know, but maybe, I don't know if all of you, but at least some of you, look at this and you feel inadequate. We feel inadequate. And if you did, you're not alone. Welcome to the club of the inadequate. Now, our desire might be to love in this way, to sacrifice in this way, to give ourselves, not hold on to that which we have, because he, at the pinnacle of infinite greatness, equality with God, did not consider that something to be held on to. He is our example. His mindset is our example. But he poured himself out and even gave himself up for us. And we would desire to be like this maybe, but how often we fall into selfishness and self-centeredness and our own needs and our own desires, don't we? And so there's this dichotomy between what we want to be, as the Bible even tells us to be like Jesus, and yet our weakness. And you might look at Christ, our example, as the Bible presents him. And you might, in a moment of honesty, say, this is unfair. This is unfair. Because he is God. How can I, not just a human being, but a sinful human being, be expected to walk as he walked? But we must recognize that this is where the understanding of a correct understanding of the incarnation is here to help correct our misunderstanding of who Jesus is. The incarnation is about Christ, who becomes our high priest, our help, and our sympathizer, even as Hebrews chapter 4 says. And his help for us is not by saying, here's an impossibly high standard, meet it. That's not help by any stretch of the imagination. Look at me in my perfection, now be like me. What kind of help would that be, right? We read from the prophet Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break. He is tender with us. A dim wick he will not put out. His help is true help. It is sympathetic help. Rather, he is our help and sympathizer by showing us both what the Christian life looks like, but also how the Christian life is to be lived. And that brings us to a crucial question as we look at the incarnation. When we read the life of Jesus on earth, when you walk through the Gospels, and I hope you do, I hope you devote at least this Christmas season to begin to look at some of those passages about not just the birth of Christ, but the life of Christ. We observe a man who lives in obedience to God, who resists temptation faithfully, who does the will of his Father perfectly. And how did he do this? And again, the simple answer, the knee-jerk answer is, he did this perfectly because he was God. But if we think that way, then we are not helped at all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And if you all you have in his mind, in your mind is, here is Jesus, God, and he is absolutely the fullness of divinity, walking the earth, then that becomes an impossible standard. He had a divine nature. I, in my human, fallen nature, how can I be expected to attain that standard? And so there is a more accurate answer to that question. How did he live the way that he lived? And so, how did he live in obedience to the Father? Yes, first of all, from the moment of his birth, and even before, he possessed, let's not find any lack of clarity here, he possessed the fullness of the Godhead, the divine nature, the full nature of God. But in the incarnation, when he was born in human form, we sing this in our Christmas hymns. Which one is the hymn that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see? Hark the herald angels sing. There's great rich theology. You should examine the Christmas hymns. There's some real depth. Veiled in flesh the Godhead. He was veiled. His divinity, his fullness was veiled. We talked about this last time, right? It is subtraction by addition, right? By the taking on. He didn't cease to be God, but it is veiled in his humanity. He is the God who is man. And we must understand, and the gospel accounts agree with this reading, that the Jesus who walked the earth expressed a full and a true humanity. So his weakness is real weakness, not pretend weakness for our sake. His struggles, his temptations are real struggles and temptations from a human perspective. Not a fallen nature, but a human nature. He was not with sin. He's the perfect man, but he is man. Now, when you look at the accounts, let's not even doubt this, that there are times when you see glimpses, as the Holy Spirit leads him, of his divinity, right? Who but God can say, as the friends let down the paralytic from the ceiling, son, your sins are forgiven. And even the Pharisees start getting, the chairs start shaking. How can he do this, right? They hate that because that is a statement that only God can make. And then he proves it by healing that man in Mark chapter 2. Or when he transfigures before the select three, right? Peter, James, and John, they go up the mountain and he's transfigured. That means the veil is moved a little bit apart for them to see his glory. I don't know what that was. But they went crazy a little bit. Peter, you know, didn't know what to say. So you see his divinity, glimpses of it. Or when he atones for sin and says, it is finished. This is not a man speaking, just a man. But on a day-to-day basis, what you see presented from the Gospels is humanity. Is humanity, real humanity. Perfect humanity. Perfect obedience. And how did he live his life? He lived his life, and this is the key term that we want to look at in the incarnation, as the power of the Spirit of God rested on him. This is the idea that we want to open up this morning. The divine Son in the incarnation became the incarnate Son who fulfilled the Father's call, not just by cheating, you would say, cheat codes of, you know, Godhead, but by true humanity resting in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's our outline. You have that with you. We want to look at this from Scripture and do a survey from the Old in the Gospels to even the book of Acts, this idea of the Messiah doing his ministry, fulfilling his purpose in the power of the Spirit. So let's look at this. Get your Bible turning fingers out. And let's look at the first thing. The first thing that we want to see is we go to the book of Isaiah and see that even prophecy presented the coming Messiah with this language. He would be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Be comfortable, not just be comfortable, be passionate about speaking of the Spirit of God. Because it is so essential to our understanding, not just of Christ, but of the Christian life. We first go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 3. There are different figures that are used by Isaiah. One of the main figures is the servant that referred to the Messiah. Here, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is talking about him being from the royal line. Jesse is father of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Now notice this, verse 2. What does it say about him? And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You see that? Right away. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. So, in much detail, the Messiah is being predicted. And Isaiah, this is amazing. You know, even as far as an understanding of history and the historicity of the Messiah and the reality of these prophecies, Isaiah is written centuries before the coming of Christ in such detail. And what is described here? His character is described, isn't it? Who he is. He has a fullness of wisdom and understanding. His insight is great. He knows the times. What does it say? What else does it say? A spirit of counsel and might. There's a depth of discernment in this Messiah who is to come. The ability to counsel in strength. But not just that, his character is seen to be one of knowing God and obeying God in perfection. You see that? Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Matchless obedience, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. But as you look at this, it's pretty clear as you see the repeated words, isn't it? Where does all this come from? His matchlessness in his wisdom, in his counsel, in his obedience, in the fear of the Lord. Where does it come from? If we're just speaking of Messiah being divine, if we're just speaking of his being God, then the prophet would simply point us to that. For there is no doubt that one who is God possesses all these qualities in perfection, isn't it? But the prophet Isaiah presents him differently. It says what? He is empowered by the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Here we have evidence of a true humanity. Where will these character traits of the Messiah, Isaiah is saying, come from? Not just because he is God, but he's saying because God's Spirit will rest upon him. We want to work this out a little bit later on. His character traits come from him being the human Messiah on whom the Spirit of the Lord shall rest. There's another passage. So we've looked at his character, empowered by the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. So these words are the words of the servant, of the Messiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. By the way, this is speaking of the Messiah and his ministry, his work, in completeness. Now we know that this represents Jesus, or this prophesies Jesus, right? And what he would do. But what we recognize once Jesus comes, this is a side note, by the way, to earth, comes to the scene, is that not everything that is mentioned here is fulfilled in the first coming. You notice that? The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, justice. There are two parts to the ministry of the Messiah. You see that? There is one part that is yet to be fulfilled. His breaking of bondage has been done by his work on the cross. But the completion of peace is yet to come in his second coming. And all of that is said to be done what? In the power of the Spirit. So he is yet the man Jesus today and when he comes again, who will do all of his work in dependence of the Spirit. We need to understand the nature of Christ as both God and man perfectly. When he went up to the Father, he didn't stop being the God-man. And the language of the text shows us that. That all of the ministry of the Messiah is done on earth and in his second coming as well, in the power of the Spirit. That's a thought to be studied out later. But here we have the preaching, the proclamation of the Messiah. If Isaiah chapter 11 talked about his character, here it's talking about his message, his proclamation. Where, and his ministry. Where does that empowerment come from? Again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. God has anointed me. So there is clarity here that the Messiah to come would be who he is and do what he did. His character as well as his ministry would be accomplished in the power of the Spirit that was upon him. And prophecy is clear, right? So now let's look at Jesus himself. His own language about himself. We have the Old Testament prophesying about the Messiah in this way. He was dependent on the Spirit. Jesus announced this. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now in this passage, Jesus has gotten baptized. This is the beginning of his ministry. He's got baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit comes upon him, and he's propelled, thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he just finished that rigorous temptation, an intense series of temptations, and he walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth, as was his custom. And what's interesting here is, he, as a rabbi, is given the reading. And he stands up to read. And he takes the scroll. They didn't have Bibles like they like us. They had scrolls. And so you had to unravel the scroll. And here it says, verse 17. I'll read actually, and then I'll describe what is happening. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." I hope that's familiar to you. We just read it, Isaiah 61. "And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So he's sitting down and he's going to now exposit. He's going to explain. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There's a lot here. But the first thing to remember is he went to this place to read. He chose it. Now, if you have a basic understanding of the Old Testament and you were to choose a messianic passage that you love, chances are you would run to Isaiah chapter 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions." There are so many passages he could have chosen, but he chose this one. He found the place where it was written and then he read. And what did he read? He read from Isaiah 61 about the anointed, Spirit-anointed Messiah. And he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." What is he saying? This prophecy about the incarnate Messiah is fulfilled. The one who would walk and minister in the power of the Spirit. There's another place where you see this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. This is during his ministry. He's been casting out demons and displaying power through the power of the Spirit. He cast out a demon and healed a man. But the Jewish leaders accuse him of, in verse 24, they actually say this is from Beelzebub, the devil himself. That's the power. So they're not denying this power, but they're saying it's from the devil. But what does he say in verse 28? Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. He says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, yes, the primary thing here is that he's talking about the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you, that I am ushering in the kingdom of God. But he also makes this statement, it is by the Spirit of God that he does these things. He attributes his power, the power of his works. He doesn't say this power comes because I am divine. That's not what he points to. He's pointing to himself being the Spirit-anointed Messiah. We're coming to a point here. Some of you are putting the puzzle together. What he is announcing is that his works of power are done by the empowerment and the prompting of the Spirit of God. And some theologians have pointed out this way, and I would agree with them, that because this is a true humanity, when Jesus performed miracles and mighty works, it was through the prompting of the Spirit of God. And so the incarnation, for us to truly understand it as true humanity, means that when he emptied himself, when he took on human flesh, part of that meant that he himself voluntarily put aside the independent use of his divine attributes. So what that's simply saying is, when Jesus walked the earth, it's not that any time he could cheat code, you know. Now I'm divine, now I'm not, right? Because what kind of human being would that be? If he's being tempted by Satan and he's resisting him because he is divine, then there's no contest. But if he's doing it as a true human being who doesn't just use the cheat codes of divinity, then that is true humanity. So the way to understand his humanity as true humanity is this way. He set aside the voluntary and independent use of his divine attributes and instead depended on the Spirit for guidance and empowerment. So whenever you see him doing works of power, it is through the prompting of the Spirit of God. Work this out in your minds. Okay, that's a lot. So where are we going with this? What is the significance? Think about it this way. Why, if you only think of Jesus through the lens of his divinity, and again, he is fully God, why does the one who is God, very God, need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? He doesn't, does he? It makes no sense. Bruce Ware, who's done a lot of study on this and good writing, simple writing, puts it this way. What could the Spirit of God contribute to the deity of Christ? Nothing. Because by definition, nothing can be added to God's fullness and perfection, right? God does not need help and empowerment. God is God. But what could the Spirit of God contribute to the humanity of Christ? Now, this is making sense. The answer is everything that a human nature lacks. This is the mystery of the incarnation. That God, for us and for the glory of the Father, the Son, would take on the weakness of human flesh. I mean, we would be hard-pressed to spend a day living in the slums, right? But God emptied himself for us. Jesus existed as a true human being, and everything he did in reliance on the Spirit for power, for grace, for knowledge, for wisdom, for direction, for enablement, as Bruce Ware puts it. So, This is what I want to encourage you with. When you look at the life of Christ, even his obedience as an example, don't put him just on this faraway, unreachable pedestal, but recognize the choice that he made to take on human flesh, and that it meant that he lived for us as our example, not with divine cheat codes, but truly in human weakness and dependence on the Spirit. So, when you and I are charged and commanded to walk as he walked, this is not some attainable goal, try to be like God, but rather, just like he did as our example. Live in dependence in the power of the Spirit. Live a powerful, victorious life. And you can, because you are depending on the Spirit. That's the direction of what it means to be like Jesus. He showed us how to live the Christian life. He's the prototype Christian, you could say, as our example. Let's move on. I'll say a little bit more about this. But so you have the prophecy, you have Christ himself, and then even once the apostles and the church began, the apostles begin their ministry, they themselves recognize this reality about the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a significant passage because it's the bridging of the gap between Jews and Gentiles in the church. The church begins in Jerusalem, and it's Jewish. And as soon as the church begins to spread outside of Jerusalem because of persecution, as Christ had promised was the Father's purpose, to go to all nations, the church in Jerusalem starts getting uncomfortable because God is of the Jews. That's their understanding. And God gives that vision to Peter to understand that there is no barriers anymore between Jew and Gentile. The gospel is for all. And so this is that significant point where Peter goes to preach to Cornelius and the Gentiles and bring the gospel to them, and the Spirit will fall upon them. That's the context of this passage. By the same Spirit. Again, the Spirit is significant in Acts chapter 10. And so, in his sermon, Peter is speaking of Jesus. And he summarizes the aspects of Christ's life on earth. And there are two things, if you go to verse 38, that he summarizes. One verse summarizing his uprightness, his obedience, his character, but also his works. His person and his ministry is summarized. Look at this. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You yourselves, verse 37, know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, the baptism that John proclaimed. Here, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So he's speaking in the human terms, right? Jesus of Nazareth. He's referring to that human nature of Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, if there's anybody who knows of the divinity of Jesus, it's Peter, right? He was there for the transfiguration. He's the one, Matthew chapter 16, when it was asked, he spoke up and said, what? You are the Son of the living God. But he sees the life on earth. If he was to summarize the life of Jesus on earth, he sees it through the lens of perfect Spirit-empowered humanity, his character, all that he was, and his ministry, even the works of power that he did, as what? Anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he says this again, God was with him, therefore he did these things. Here's a connection that we must make in the book of Acts. If you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, at the end of the book of Matthew, you see, Jesus gives the disciples the great commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, they're ready. He's about to depart. But then he says this, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He's told them to wait in Jerusalem. And he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. you will receive who? Not Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Do you see a similarity here? Jesus, the prototype Christian, how did he walk? How did he live? Through the anointing of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. And the disciples in the commission that they are given, how are they told that they will accomplish God's mission for them? By their own strength? By their own goodness? No. By the power of the Holy Spirit. The similarity is intentional. What the book of Acts, one of the things it's showing us, is that the same power that Christ lived in is the same power that is available to the disciples. The same power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was anointed with, through which he accomplished his mission on earth, that same power is available to us, his disciples, who are members of the new covenant. It is no accident. If you look at the new covenant that promised the gospel, the coming of Christ and his work. Ezekiel 36 verse 27, it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You should note that verse down, Ezekiel 36 verse 27. Those who belong to the new covenant are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is put within them, and their power to obey God comes not from within them, but through the Spirit who is in them. And it is not a different Holy Spirit than the one that was on the Messiah. I hope you're making the connection. Why are we speaking of the incarnation in this way? Maybe an idea that has not really been expressed too much in the church about the anointed, Spirit-anointed Messiah. It is because of this. As we meditate on the incarnation, for example, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, we have commands that might come to us. Into our minds. For example, Peter says in that verse, you have been called to this because Christ suffered also for you, leaving you an example that you might walk and follow in his steps. Because if you don't understand Jesus and his incarnation this way, you will be intimidated and you will be downcast and say, I can't live like this. But we realize that he lived his life on earth in dependence on the Spirit as a true human being. And so when you read passages that talk about following in his steps, walking as Jesus walked, that should really encourage you. Because the same resources that were available to him without diminishing are available to you. In fact, you remember when Jesus talked to the disciples about the coming of the Spirit? What did he say? I will send you another helper. I go, John 14, but I will send you another. And the Greek is literally, there are different kinds of another. But this is another of the same kind. There is another of a different kind, like for example, an apple and a watermelon. But there is another of the same kind. That's the word that he uses in John 14, speaking of the Spirit. And then later on in John 16, he says, it is of your benefit that I go, speaking of his humanity. Because when I go, he talks about the coming of the Spirit. So even in his teaching to the disciples, he's pushing them towards the coming of the mighty Spirit who would work in them. And even in the beginning of their ministry, Acts chapter 1, he says what? Wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because he knows a bruised reed he will not break. He knows that we are weak by ourselves. He knows that by ourselves, the standards that he walked in are impossible standards. In the Beatitudes, he says, you shall be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Who can live like this? And knowing that, he sent his Spirit so that the same Spirit that he walked in. When you look at Jesus, read the Gospels, See his obedience to the Father. And don't just put him up on a pedestal and say, wow, that's the Son of God. Marvelous, I worship him. Yes, you should. But recognize that's a true human living in true dependence on the Spirit. And here's the promise for us. If we walk as he walked, that means we will depend on the Spirit as he did. We will have the same victorious Christian life and a fruitful Christian life. What did he say? If you abide in me, you not might, you will bear much fruit. So we look at the incarnation for encouragement this morning. If we look at the incarnation with intimidation, then we are looking at a different Jesus than is presented in Scripture. The same resources that were available to Christ are available to you. When he resisted temptation, how did he do it? He used what? Scripture. He was saturated with Scripture. And in fact, we have complete revelation. When he was weak, what did he do? He went to the Lord in prayer. What does the Bible tell us because of what Christ has done? We have access and confidence to enter into the very holy place of God. We have prayer. He relied on the Spirit. And he has given us the Spirit. He went before us, brothers and sisters. We can say it this way. The incarnate Son lived the Christian life before us. He paved the way. So follow in his steps, in dependence on the Spirit for a victorious life. You don't have to be a failure in the Christian life. You can have victory. What does the scripture say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling as you follow in Christ's footsteps. Why? Because it is God, the Spirit, who works in you, both to will and to act for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, you know us through and through. And we thank you that you are the doctor of our souls. And your diagnosis and the prescription is fitting. Having known our weaknesses of our nature and our sin, you have done everything to make sure that through your Son and through the Spirit that empowered him, we are fitted in every way, equipped for every good work. Not because of us, but because of his work. We thank you for your encouragement, even this Christmas season, your enablement. We thank you for the Spirit who rested on the Messiah, through whom he fulfilled his ministry, and that same Spirit which is given to us. So Lord, take all these thoughts, bring them home to our hearts, cause us to be encouraged to live by your strength for you, even this week, because of the incarnate Spirit-anointed Messiah. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing of Jesus as we close our service. And then I'll ask after that.